Matthew chapter 17, we'll be reading verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.
Good morning, once again. Happy Sabbath. It's a blessing to be here, as I've said. God is so good. I can't put it into words. So bow your heads with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. Thank you, Father, that we are free to come to your house to worship on this special day. We ask, Lord, that you would once again be present here, that you would fill the empty spaces of absent members, Lord, with your holy angels. I ask, Lord, that you would just cover me, anoint me with your Holy Spirit, Father. Lead and guide that the words that I speak and the thoughts that I have are those that reflect your character and your thoughts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reading that we had this morning comes at the end of a parable or an incident in the life of the disciples and Jesus. There was a crowd of people around, which is not an uncommon thing, but there were a crowd of people around, and there was this young boy who was having seizures, and the disciples had tried to cast out the demon, and they weren't able to, and they asked him, you know, why couldn't we drive it out? And the response was what we had read in Matthew 17, verse 20. And the answer was, because you have so little faith. But then he says to them, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, move from there to here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible with you. And the reason for that is because nothing is impossible with God. You know, the title today is a long title because I couldn't figure out which one I liked, and Annette's shaking her head. She once told me I have one-word sermons. They're easy. I couldn't decide. I started out talking and thinking about faith, hope, and peace, and then I started writing down my thoughts. It was like, these things really made me go, So I had to incorporate all of that into the sermon today. When I started this, I was on my way from North Carolina to Denver, and I was reflecting upon the sermon that I had heard the day before at church. The pastor had talked about Moses' mother and the faith that she had and the hope that she had in her child. I want to look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV today. So Exodus, second book in the Bible, chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 2. We'll be looking at verse 2. Actually, I'll start from verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. So again, a background to this story is, you know, Moses' parents were both of the tribe of Levite, and if you remember, those were the priests that God was going to raise up. So they were from the house of Levite, and they were godly people. They had other children, but when Moses was born, his mother looked at him and said, you know, this is a fine child. We'll get back to that in a little bit, but there was something about Moses. Also, the background to that is that at this point in time, the Hebrew nation had become very numerous. They were slaves in Egypt, they were captive in Egypt, and Pharaoh was concerned that if they decided to get together and have an uprising, that they might actually overcome them. So he had a decree that all the male children would be killed when they were born. The midwives were told to let the female infants live, but they were to kill the males. The midwives didn't always do that, and in this case, obviously, they didn't. And so Moses' mother hid him for 3 months. Now, those of you that have children or been around children, I don't know how you hide a child for 3 months. They make a lot of noise when they're hungry. They take a lot of work. But by the grace of God, she was able to hide her child. At 3 months, she could no longer do that. I want to go back to Exodus, and this time we're going to continue on reading from verse 2 through verse 10. Again, I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. First, I have to get to Exodus, though. Doesn't help to read out of Genesis. All right. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent a slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." When we read in verse 2 that Moses' mother thought that he was a fine child, I looked up some of the other. I looked in the New King James, and I looked in online in a couple other definitions. The New King James is a beautiful child. In other words, as I said, something special about him. There was another reference that said he was fair in the sight of God. So maybe his mother saw this and thought, God has a plan for this child. Now, kind of ironic, she had two other children that were older. There's no mention that she had any of those thoughts about him. So there was something that God placed in her that this child was different from her other two children, that there was a special plan that he had for her. What I found very interesting in this story is that she puts him in the ark, and I call it an ark because isn't that really what it was? When Jonah was called to build an ark and put all the animals in there, when Noah was called to build the ark and have all the animals come in and the rain would come, what was the purpose of that? Was it not to save, first of all, 4 human lives and all the creatures that God had saved or had created? When Moses' mother built this basket and put Moses in it, wasn't it to save him? Wasn't it to hopefully give him life so that the purpose God had for him to be carried out? So I refer to it as an ark. You can agree with me or not. So he gets put in there. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Ironically, she gives him back to his mother. Right? So this godly woman has her child back, and she gets paid for raising this child now. I don't know how long Moses was in her care, but he was there long enough for her to instill in him who God was. You know, children are like sponges. It amazes me. I really believe, there was a book out a while ago that I learned everything I needed to know in kindergarten. Kids are like sponges when they're real young. Anything you tell them, they just absorb it. They're like little computers, and their brains have these little files in them that they put these little chips of information that you give to them so that years later they can recall back and say, "I remember when." And we look at them like, "Do you really remember that?" So Moses had this time with his mother where she instilled in him all that she could about who God was, what he had done for his people in times past, and how they had gotten to Egypt. I want to look at a couple of things. Moses' mother played a part in giving life to Moses. Can we all agree with that? She loved him. She saw the potential that God had placed in him. She placed him in the Nile. That was sort of a baptism. He's in the water. He wasn't submerged, but he's in the water. And in this, she wants him to have a new life. She's never sure whether she's going to be a part of it again, but God blesses her. God blesses her first with the child. He blesses her with the ability to hide him for 3 months. He blesses her in that she is given back her child to raise, but she doesn't know any of that. She doesn't know any of that when she makes this basket and puts him in the Nile. He's drawn out of the water. He's lifted out of the water. Sort of a reference to what happens when we're baptized. We're plunged under the water and we're lifted back out to a newness of life. Now, Moses was lifted out of the water and brought into a new life, but it wasn't the life that we would have when we're risen from baptism. He was brought into a life full of idolatry and godlessness. Once he left his mother, he was surrounded by people who didn't believe in God, people who didn't know God, people who could have cared less about God. They saw the Israelites as their slaves, as a piece of property. They didn't see them as God's people. Like us, I'm sure that Moses grew up torn sometimes, torn between the things that he had learned from his mother and torn between the things that he learned in Pharaoh's court. You know, we sometimes don't think about this, but Moses was an educated man, better educated than most people in Egypt, whether they were Jewish or Egyptian. He had privilege. He had status. He was not an uneducated man. So here he is. We talked last night about evolution. Here he is having these certain theories that are taught to him in Pharaoh's court, and yet he has this education that, you know, in his heart, I'm sure he feels is correct. So he's like us. He's torn. We're torn between things that are right and wrong. We're torn between being a child of God and being a child of man. We live in a world that is filled with injustice and not right things. Moses grew up seeing the injustice of his people. He chose, at some point, to be a part of his people. And if we look a little further down in chapter 2, on verse 11, it says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian. And he hid them in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked one, the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" So here's Moses thinking he's not being seen by anybody, defending his people, taking care of them, and he commits a sin. He kills someone, and then he tries to hide it. And like us, so many times when our sin is found out, he ran away. He tried to get away from God. He tried to get away from the people that knew he had committed the sin. And he ran into this wilderness. And when we run from God, when we run from our sin, aren't we running in a wilderness? A place where we see nothing. We don't see right. We don't see wrong. We're confused. And that's where Moses went. He ran away. He found a place, a quiet place. And in that quiet place, God sent someone to minister to him. Now, I don't think Moses knew that at the time, but he found this Midianite priest. And In the book of Exodus, you'll see where he chased away people that were bothering the daughters of the Midianite priest Jethro, and you know, the daughters came back and told him, and he's like, "Well, why didn't you bring him here? Why did you leave him out there? Bring him back." And Moses ends up marrying one of his daughters. And what does Moses do? This educated, highly privileged person. He becomes a shepherd. Hugh and Deborah and Marty and I did a study one time on sheep, on the 23rd Psalm, and on sheep. And one of the things that really stuck with me out of that study that we did is sheep are stubborn. They're bullheaded. They're dumb. They keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, no matter how many times you take them back and put them someplace else. They're timid. The least little noise sets them off. So here's Moses, this highly educated, somewhat volatile person, out tending these stubborn, timid, whining sheep. They bleat. Sheep don't whine. They bleat. Bah, bah. How annoying to hear that all day, every day, all night, every night. But that's what Moses becomes. During this time, I envision him sitting with Jethro at points in his life, learning what is required of him to be a shepherd. And when we think of a shepherd, we don't think of a leader. We don't think of someone who is, you know, a conqueror. We think of somebody walking around with a staff with a little bell ringing it, telling the sheep, you know, this is the way you need to go. It took 40 years for God to change who Moses was. 40 years to take him from that educated, I know it all person to the humble servant that God wanted him to be. Because when you are a shepherd, you are a servant to your sheep. And that's what God needed from Moses. He didn't need the educated, I can win a battle, I'm a warrior person. He needed a humble servant. I want to look at Christ now for a minute. Christ also had a mother. His father was our father. Mary bore him. She gave life to him. He was born into a world of sin and idolatry and disbelief. Mary loved him. She taught him. She hid him from those who would seek his life. Remember, Joseph got the dream, go to Egypt, which is also kind of ironic that the same place where the Hebrews were kept captive is now where God sends his son to be protected from the people in Israel who want to kill him. Yeah, things that make you go, right? At the right time, Mary had to let Jesus go. He wasn't a child like Moses, but he was her son. And she had to let him go. At the right time, he went down into the waters of baptism. At the right time, he was lifted up and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And after that, he too went into a wilderness. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. And during that time, he was confronted and tempted by Satan. He was sustained by the things that his mother had taught him. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit. And he too learned what it would be and what the consequences were of leading humanity back to his father. He too learned how to be a humble and obedient servant. Moses, on the one hand, was a type of savior to his people. He confronts Pharaoh, who can be seen as a type of Satan. He wants to hold God's people captive physically, spiritually, doesn't want to let them go. Moses battles with Pharaoh through prayer and miracles and 10 plagues before Pharaoh finally says, okay, go. He comes after them again, but ultimately they're set free. And then we have Christ. We have Christ who battles with Satan. We know he prayed. The Bible talks about the times he was up early in the morning praying all night. So we know he had a full prayer life. We know that for 3.5 years, he struggled and did miracles, taught his disciples, reached out to those that would listen to him. Those miracles opened the eyes of many people to who God was. Now, some of them took him for advantage. You know, there were those that just wanted to see miracles so you could prove who you were. But to some, they didn't, just seeing the miracle was proof enough. They didn't need to know anymore. They knew this was the Son of God. They knew this was their Savior. Just as with Moses, when the last plague came and every firstborn in Egypt was killed, except those who had listened to God and painted their post outside their door, they knew, yeah, Moses is our Savior right now. Moses is sent here to lead us and to give us freedom from the captivity that we have. Like sheep, though, when they came to the promised land, what happened? They became afraid. They became timid. They balked. They whined. And they said, we don't want to go there. We can't beat those people. They had forgotten what God had just done for them in Egypt. And so for 40 years, they wandered. For 40 years, they had to learn the lessons that God needed to teach them, what he was capable to do. They had to learn of his grace and his mercy and his love. They finally did cross over into the promised land. It was filled with milk and honey, just as he promised. But it took 40 years. 40 years for Moses, 40 days for Christ, 40 years for the children of Israel. But see how God blessed them. You know, and sometimes in our lives, God is telling us to do something. God is telling us to go somewhere. God is leading us someplace, and we don't want to go. We're afraid. We're timid. We're not sure. We doubt. And yet if we would just go, we would have so many blessings that we wouldn't even be able to tell the world about them. Christ revealed God's unending patience and grace. To the lost sheep, he revealed who God was, what he was willing to do because of his love for them. And in the final battle, there will be more plagues. But the victory is already won. Amen? When Christ rose from the grave, the victory was won. And so we need to look at that. We need to realize who God is. One thing that I've learned in my life is that God never sends me or you or any of us out without first preparing us for the things that he wants us to do. You don't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to go do this for God. I'm going to go do that for God. There's this maybe upheaval in your life, or maybe this thought that keeps coming back to you, or maybe somebody keeps talking to you about something and impressing you to do something. But God has to prepare us for that. We looked at Moses and saw that it took him 40 years after he ran away from Pharaoh to prepare him for what God wanted him to do. We can think of Jonah. Remember, the kids talked about Jonah today. You know, Jonah ran away as soon as God had mentioned Nineveh. He didn't want anything to do with Nineveh. So he ran away. He went to a ship. He was thrown overboard. And the 3 days that he spent in the belly of that fish, God prepared his heart for what he wanted him to do. The light went on. And the communion that he had with God finally came to fruition. And Jonah was already a prophet. So it wasn't like he took, you know, a new believer and said, I want you to go to Nineveh. It wasn't like he took someone who was struggling in their faith and said, I want you to go to Nineveh. He took a prophet. He took someone that had been prophesizing and was looked up to and respected in Israel and said, I want you to go. And the prophet said, see ya. Joseph. Joseph was Abraham's favorite child, firstborn of his favorite wife, right? Jacob. Joseph was a bit of a spoiled child, I think. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm being too hard on Joseph. But I think of him as a little spoiled, a little proud, maybe even a little puffed up. He was whispering in my ear, a snitch. And he was. Every time his brothers did something wrong, what did he do? Father, father, guess what I saw them doing today? Father, father, they didn't do what you told them to do. The children, his other children, knew that he was his father's favorite. He had dreams of being the head of the family, and he told them about it. Not bad enough that he, in his own mind, from these dreams, thought, God's got a plan for me. Wait till I tell my brothers about it. Wait till I tell my father about it. This led to a big conflict with his siblings, so much so they began to hate him. So much so that when he came out to bring them food, they threw him in a pit, and at the first chance that they had to, they sold him. Let's get rid of him. We don't want him around anymore. And then they lied to his father about what happened to them. And then he goes into, I think one of the articles I read said that he was sold three times on his trip to Egypt, the last one to Potiphar. And then he gets in Potiphar's house, and God blesses him. He does a good job. He's faithful to God. But then there's Potiphar's wife, who lusts after Joseph, who really wants to be with Joseph in a way that she shouldn't want to be. And Joseph refuses. He rebukes her. And so what does she do? Potiphar, that Hebrew that you brought into our household, that Hebrew that you gave all the responsibilities to, he attacked me. He tried to do things to me that no man should do. And he gets sent to prison. I'm sure that the time that he spent in prison, he spent asking God, why? Why is this happening to me? You gave me this dream. I'm supposed to be ruler over my family, ruler over my parents. You have this plan for me. Why am I here? But he remained faithful. God blessed him in prison, and eventually he was brought out of prison when Pharaoh had the dream about the 7 years with the fat cow, the cows and the skinny cows, and he came up and he prayed, and God gave him the answer to what that prayer was, and he told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh made him ruler under him in Egypt, the second most powerful man in Egypt. As a result of the famines that came, his brothers came. He saw them. They needed grain. He tested them. He tried them. He wanted to make sure that they had changed because he had changed. He now, although he is an administrator and a powerful man, he's also a servant because he's caring for all these people who are in the midst of a famine. Eventually, God had blessed him more than Joseph probably ever could have imagined. With a wife, with two children, with wealth, with power. But what he really blessed him with was reconciliation with his family. But it was 13 years before he reached that point where he could forgive what had happened to him. David was anointed to be king when he was a child, right? I don't know how many years it was before David became a king, but I know that it was a long while. He was an adult. He had wives and children, and he wasn't a teenager even when he became king. All through the time that David was running from Saul, he was learning who God was. We're going through the Psalms in Friday night Bible study, and so many of the Psalms that are written by David talk about the trials that he goes through and the faith that he has in God and how God has lifted him up. So for years, David went through all of this so that he could be a servant to his people, which is what God had called him to do. When Jesus was called by Satan into the wilderness, we sometimes don't think of it as much of a trial, because we think of it as, well, Jesus is God. How much of a test could it have been? But we forget that when he came here as a human being. And so those 40 days that he fasted and prayed, think how hungry you would be after 24 hours with nothing to eat. And then 48 hours with nothing to eat. And 36 hours with nothing to eat. Think of the grumblings that would take place within your body. Sounds you probably have never heard before would be going on. Think of how weak you would be and tired you would be. And that's when Satan came. That's when Satan attacked him. Once Christ left and spent the next 3.5 years with his disciples, what was he doing?
He was training them, teaching them, taking, I think of Peter and James and John. And what did he do? He transformed their lives and their outlook on things. They became hardened, rough, maybe cursing, swearing sailors, fishermen, into humble servants willing to sacrifice their lives, not just for the people, but for God. Even after his death and resurrection, the disciples were told to wait. How many days did they wait? 40 days? Is that when the Holy Spirit came? I don't know. But they waited. They waited for the Holy Spirit to fall on them at Pentecost. Why? Well, they had just lost their leader. He was crucified in the worst way. He was dead. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to them? So they spent time. They remembered what he had said. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so they waited, and they prayed, and they came together. They weren't sitting around waiting, watching the world go by. They were seeking God's will. And let's not forget that even after Christ died, he wasn't resurrected immediately. He spent 3 days in a grave, resting, having his body repaired, ready, being readied to be resurrected, being ready to go back to heaven, being ready to minister in the temple in heaven, being our high priest. You know, God has a plan for each and every one of his children. You may not know that before you become a Christian, but you surely should know it after you become a Christian, because that's what being a Christian means. It's living in God's presence and doing God's will. Perhaps when he calls you, you get a little jumpy, a little fidgety, a little anxious, maybe even a little defiant. Maybe like Jonah, you rebel and tell God no way and run in the opposite direction. Try to hide from his will. Maybe you say, I'm not good enough, like Moses did, you know, at the burning bush. I can't talk, God. I can't do this. I don't know the language anymore. Pharaoh's a powerful man. I have a rod. What am I going to do? Maybe you make excuses like that. But if God has ordained you to do something, if God has given you that plan, that vision, he'll equip you for it. You know, maybe God reveals a dream to you. Maybe it's to start a church. Maybe it's to start a Sabbath school. Maybe it's to do a Bible study in your home with some of your neighbors. We don't always know what the future holds. Sometimes we get a little boastful. You know, we think, I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it better than anybody else because God wants me to do it. That's not the attitude God wants you to have. He wants you to get down on your knees and say, okay, God, you've impressed upon my heart. This is what you want me to do. Now show me how. Lead me. Guide me. Give me what I need to do it. Whether it's courage, whether it's faith, whether it's money, whether it's time, it doesn't matter. If God's called you to do it and you ask for it, he will give it to you. Like the disciples, we're called to sit in God's presence, absorbing his power, his forgiveness, his love, and his grace. We're called to stand in Christ's stead as a witness to a lost world. And then we're called to go and do what he has ordained us to do. Nothing in the Bible took place by chance. All the stories are somehow intertwined. They all have meaning. They all have lessons that you can learn. They all have something that's going to make you go, I say, what an awesome God that we serve. My question today, is God calling you? Do you hear his voice? Is the Holy Spirit pricking your ear or your heart or your mind? Has he laid something on you that he wants you to do? Are you willing to do whatever it is that he asks? Maybe right now he's called you to sit and commune with him and prepare for a task, to learn the things that you need to learn to do the job that he has for you. Or maybe he's called for you to stand firm at work, to be a witness to someone, to do a Bible study with them. Or maybe he's called you to go out into the sin-filled world and do something. Maybe it's with your family, maybe it's in your personal life. I don't know. Maybe he's called you to be more active in the church or the community or someplace else. Whatever he's called you to do, he's promised to equip you for his purposes. And as we close, I'd just like you all to bow your heads with me for a moment. Close your eyes. I want to know, as you're sitting there in the pew, as you're contemplating, do you feel that you're called? Is there something that God wants you to do? Are you willing to answer that call? If you do, if you are, just raise your hand, just so that the elders and I can just pray for you. Eyes are closed. Heads are bowed. Thank you. So, you know, if you're impressed, if you need someone to pray with, see an elder. Talk to Pastor Hugh. Seek out what you can do to do the things that God has asked you to do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lessons that we can learn from the Bible. We thank you, Father, that you take the time, whether it's 3 days, 40 days, years, Lord, you take it the time to teach us the things that we need to know, to mold our hearts and our mind to be in harmony with you. Father, you saw those that put their hands up today. You laid a burden on their heart for something, Lord. I don't know what it is, but they do and you do. I pray, Father, that they would seek you out and ask you to equip them for the things that you have them for them to do, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would respond wholeheartedly and unselfishly in those things. Be with us, Father, as we close out the service today. Touch our hearts, warm our minds, and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.